Hello, everybody. As many of you will know, there have been quite a few birthdays in the Travis household recently. May is a pretty busy month for us. No matter how many children we have, it still catches me off guard every time how quickly they grow up. Way too fast. Addie is already 6, and of course, Nora has just turned 1. And we don't really want to talk about how old Dad is. But anyway, the kids' birthdays always have a little bit of sadness to them for me. As you may or may not have noticed, I love babies an awful lot. I love babies, their round little fuzzy heads. I love their soft voices and their sweet smiles. My absolute favorite here is those dimples on their knuckles. That's the best. I love babies so much, and I love having a baby around, so birthdays always mean a little bit of sadness for me, as well as joy. But I was once chatting with a guy who had a newborn baby at home, and I asked him how things were going, and he looked at me and he said, "I love every minute of it." And I thought to myself, "You rotten liar." You liar. I love babies as much as anyone in the world does, but I do not love every minute of it. Nobody loves every minute of it. It is well worth it, but boy, babies can be a lot of trouble. When I think about babies, you know, it's not just smiles and knuckle dimples. It's also dirty nappies. It's also screaming through the night. And yes, getting puked on. All that is part of the reality of what having a baby around is. Well, today we are continuing our series on the early church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. It's like the baby days of the church. It's fine to look back on early days with a kind of fondness, but we've got to be realistic. There were some dirty nappies in the early church's baby days, so to speak. Now, Graham Taylor's message last week had a great recap of the story in the book of Acts up until now, so I'm not going to do a big recap here, but if you missed Graham's message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to his first before listening to this one. My message is going to cover roughly the same period in time, the same part of the book of Acts that Graham's did, but from a different angle. We're in the period right after Pentecost, but before the gospel and the church have spread beyond Jerusalem. We are in the earliest period of the life of the early church here. It is the baby days of the Christian church. Now, throughout chapters 2 through 6 here, talking about the church in Jerusalem, Luke tells us quite a bit about what church life was like in those baby days. The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, and of course, we should be devoted to their teaching today. We still have it here in our Bibles. They were devoted to fellowship with one another, to breaking bread and prayer. The apostles were working signs and miracles and healings, but even more importantly, they were proclaiming the gospel and they were testifying to their personal eyewitness of the Lord's resurrection. All the believers cared so much about each other that when people were in need, other believers would even sell property that they had in order to take care of each other. And the Lord, Luke says, was adding to their number daily. So things in the early Jerusalem church sound pretty good. It might be useful to think about life in the early church, the picture that Luke paints of it, a little bit like this. First, what was life like within the church, in the life of the church itself? And second, what was life like in the relationship between the church and the society around them, the rest of Jerusalem? And Luke tells us what both these things were like in general. In general, Life inside the church was very good. They were caring and sharing and praying and teaching and learning, and it was great. Luke sums it up in Acts 4:32. All the believers were of one heart and one mind. Sounds great. And in general, their relationship with the community around them was also very good. Their relationship outside the church. In general, the believers enjoyed the favor of all the people, and they were highly regarded by the people, says Luke. Things looked so good, according to those brief summaries that Luke gives us, that it might be tempting to look back on those early days, those baby days of the Christian church, and say, man, the early church was so pure. That was the golden age, I tell you. What we really need now is to go back to what the church was like before all the corruption of the last 20 centuries. We need to go back to those pure golden days of the early church. Now, I would like to suggest, my brothers and sisters, that that would be naive and unbiblical. It was not all sweet baby smiles and knuckle dimples in the baby days of the church. There were some dirty nappies too. And the reality is that Luke deliberately tells us exactly that. Luke deliberately points out to us in four episodes in these chapters. If you read what Luke has actually written, what God has given us in his word, then you can't make the mistake of thinking that the early church was pure and perfect. It was some kind of golden age that we should go back to. According to Scripture, it was not. Sure, in general, things were great. Luke says it in the book of Acts, and we should absolutely follow the early church's example by doing things like being devoted to Scripture and fellowship with each other and all the rest of it. But Luke will not let us be naively nostalgic for a mythical golden age of the church. Both inside and outside the church, there was trouble. There were dirty nappies in the baby days of the church. Luke shows us this by telling one story of trouble between the church and its neighbors, where Peter and John, they were arrested and threatened by the authorities. And then, after that, he tells us a story about some trouble inside the church with the hypocrisy and dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira. And then there's another story of trouble outside the church when all 12 apostles were arrested and beaten. And finally, there's a second story about trouble inside the church where divisiveness in the church interfered with its charity to widows. Now, GT took us through some of this trouble from outside the church and its neighbors last week. His whole message was very good, but there were two points in particular which GT made, and I would like to repeat. First, GT called our attention to this verse. Everyone in the early church proclaimed the word of God, that is, the gospel, boldly. Everyone did. It was not just the leaders in the church. And that's really important because pastors and elders and even apostles in the church are not there to do our work for us. They are there, as Ephesians 4 says, to equip us to do our own work. And what's our work? It's disciples making disciples, not apostles making disciples, not elders making disciples, not pastors making disciples. It's disciples making disciples. All the believers in the early church proclaimed the gospel boldly, it says here in Acts chapter 4. Now, a second point that GT made that I thought was really, really good. I just realized I've got the wrong scripture reference down there. This is actually from Colossians I think it's verses 5 and 6, something like that. Anyway, what GT was talking about in his message was what he called divine appointments, which is a great way to think about it. More prosaically, we might just call these divine appointments opportunities. But of course, it is true and important to remember that opportunities are given by God. We should all be praying for divine appointments or for opportunities to share our faith with other people. And we should be watching for those opportunities, and we should be taking them when they come. Paul, the great apostle and evangelist, he put a very light burden on us when it comes to evangelism. It's here from Colossians. All he wants from ordinary believers like those in Colossae and those of us here at Bedford is make the most of every opportunity. It's not that big. It's just make the most of every opportunity. And you can see the believers in Acts doing exactly that. So Philip sees an Ethiopian reading scripture and he just takes the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Paul sees idols in Athens and he just takes the opportunity to talk about Jesus. That is all that we really need to do. But there's this other really important lesson from the book of Acts, and that is how even opposition to the gospel can be an opportunity to share it. Even opposition to the gospel can be an opportunity to share it. And that goes from one extreme to the other. So it might be as light as on Pentecost when some people were making fun of the apostles. Well, Peter took that opportunity to talk about Jesus. And then it could be on the other end of the spectrum. It could be as severe as when Stephen was threatened with death and he took the opportunity to talk about Jesus before they killed him. And after Stephen's death, the believers in Jerusalem, they got scattered out into Judea and Samaria. And what do? When they're scattered, they proclaim the gospel in those places they get scattered to, in Judea and Samaria. Opposition to the gospel can be an opportunity to share it. And we should take those opportunities too. Maybe the next time I talk to someone who's very hostile to Christianity, maybe instead of getting defensive, maybe I should shut up and listen to him and watch for an opportunity to share the gospel with gentleness and respect. We should all be watching for such opportunities to share the gospel and then taking them when they come. But our focus for this morning will really be the trouble inside the early church, not the relationships with the outside world. And in two episodes, Luke shows us that there were serious, serious problems in the early church in Jerusalem. Just in the church life itself, let alone their interactions with people outside. What do you think we can learn from the fact that life was not perfect in the early church? Why does Luke deliberately make sure that we see that life was not perfect in the early church by sharing these two episodes with us? Well, let's consider the two specific problems that Luke tells us about in a little more detail. Go back to this PowerPoint. Right. So we're told about the generosity of the church. They had thousands of converts join them on the day of Pentecost, and many of those people had their homes in other places. But they came to Jerusalem for this holiday. They left all their property and their resources at home. But then with nothing, they joined this church in Jerusalem, this Christian community. Now, poverty was already a big problem for lots of people in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem in particular. And for the Christian community, with all of these thousands of new members who left everything behind to join them, for the Christian community, there were people who could not feed themselves and their families. Now, in the Old Testament, you were meant to be able to get help at the temple if you were that poor. But here Luke shows the church functioning as the fulfillment of that aspect of the temple. It's in the church that the poor and the widows were cared for. And that's because believers occasionally sold property so that the poor could be fed. This is not communism. This was not a requirement for joining the church and becoming a Christian. It's just something the believers did because they loved each other. It's as simple as that. And Barnabas is named at the end of chapter 4 as an example of this kind of Christian love. But then we've got Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. Now together, they sold a property and they pretended to give the wholesale amount for the benefit of poor believers. while in fact, they kept some of the money for themselves. Now, what was their sin here? Well, what does Peter say? Please notice that Peter himself says the property was theirs. The money was theirs after the sale. Their sin was not keeping the money. Peter says the money was theirs to do with as they please. The early church did not abolish private property. So what was their sin? Well, what does Peter say? It was dishonesty. It was hypocrisy. They claimed that this was the full amount when it was not. They wanted to look more generous than they were. That is what their sin was. And Peter says they lied to God. Now, as a result of their lying to God, they both died. And it's clearly God's hand at work. What do you think? Does this prove that Ananias and Sapphira were not really true Christians? Well, I don't think so. I don't think it proves any such thing. Paul will later write to the Corinthians, of course, that some of them were dying because of the divisiveness in their church. God's judgment, in some sense, can fall even on the community of believers. That's what the Bible shows us. Do we really believe it? Were Ananias and Sapphira true believers who went far astray, or were they never really believers at all? Luke doesn't tell us, so we don't know, and we don't need to know. But what we can know is that it is far, far better for us to deal with our own sin than to wait around for God to deal with it. Is there hypocrisy and divisiveness in our church? Well, then we'd better deal with it, or else God will. There's a second dirty nappy in the life of the early church that Luke wants us to know about. This one's in chapter 6. The second dirty nappy, so to speak, that Luke shows us in the baby days of the church also has to do with the generosity of the church, or lack of it, to the poor and the vulnerable. In this case, widows. Widows in the first century had no viable means of providing for themselves. Widows suffered a lot in a city like Jerusalem in those days. But in the church, well, in the church, widows were cared for. But not, it seems, equally. The Hebraic widows were cared for, while the Hellenistic widows were neglected. Now, what does that mean? Hebraic Jewish people or Hellenistic Jewish people? I thought Jewish was Jewish and all the first believers were Jewish. Well, yes, in fact, all the first believers were Jewish. So this is not an ethnic division here, but it is a cultural division. Hebraic Jewish people lived in Judea and had stronger ties to historically Jewish culture. They spoke in Aramaic primarily, and they maintained the Jewish traditions of their homeland. By contrast, Hellenistic Jewish people were the ones from outside Judea who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They lived in Gentile cities. They mainly spoke Greek. And in the eyes of the Hebraic Jewish people, these Hellenistic Jewish people were culturally too much like their pagan neighbors. And this divisiveness in the Jerusalem church had a very serious outcome. Widows from one culture were being neglected, while widows from another culture were being cared for. Now, the solution that the apostles come up with is very interesting for a number of reasons. Just note for a moment that the text here says nothing at all about deacons or any kind of office in the church called a diaconate. It's simply not here in Acts chapter 6. Be that as it may, the apostles simply say, hey, someone's got to serve food while we're serving in our way. That's all. And then seven guys, all with Greek names, by the way. These seven guys get appointed to help make sure that the food distribution to the widows is equal and fair. Now, what I want you to notice that the apostles did not say is anything like this. We're apostles. We're too high and spiritual for a job like this. Find someone beneath us to handle the food. Instead, they simply say, we've already got a job, so let's get some good men to do this other job. That's it. Those whose gift is in the ministry of the word should be freed up to serve in that capacity as much as possible. That is precisely why the Holy Spirit gives a variety of gifts to his people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. But think about what this whole episode teaches us. It teaches us that there was a serious, serious problem in the early church in its baby days. Divisiveness along cultural lines like this is profoundly sinful, and there's no getting around that. Imagine if we had turned away Savin and his family and his friends just because their culture is different from ours. Shameful. Shameful. Let me show you what the gospel does to cultural divides. You might have seen this on Facebook. This is what the gospel does to cultural divides. By the world's standards, these two men ought to have hated each other to the death. This is Nabil Qureshi, and he died a couple years ago. And next to him is Ravi Zacharias, who died just recently. Now, is it just me, or can you actually just feel it coming off of this picture, how much these two men love each other? That's what the gospel does. It makes us love each other like this. Nabil, Pakistani Muslim. Zacharias, a Hindu, an Indian. Out in the world, these two would have hated each other to the death. But here, in the church, they loved each other in Christ. That is what the gospel does to human cultural divides. So what about the church in Jerusalem with this cultural divisiveness and this neglect of the widows? You know, Wes Wright once thought that I was joking with him when I said that sometimes you have nappy blowouts that are so bad that you have to stick the baby under a shower to clean up. He thought I was joking. Until it happened to him for the first time. That is the kind of mess that we have got here in the early days of the Jerusalem church. This kind of divisiveness and hypocrisy that Luke has showed us in this Christian community is inexcusable for a Christian community. We dare not look back at the early days of the church and think it was a golden age. It was not. So, what do you think we're meant to learn from that? What do you think we can learn from the fact that life was not perfect in the early church? Why does Luke deliberately make sure that we see it by including these episodes? Why does God want us to understand this, that the church was not perfect even in the beginning? Why does God want us to know that and has put it in his word? Well, I don't know what you've heard in God's word or what you have thought about why we might need to know that the early church had these big problems. But here's some of what I think we can learn from it. First, we should not ever take God's grace as some kind of license for sin. It is not. Let's learn from the early church's mistakes. Let's deal with our own sin before God does. Have we got divisiveness or hypocrisy in our church? Well, let's take that seriously if it's so and deal with it. It's better that we deal with it now than wait for God to deal with it. Second, however, let's not judge any church too harshly, including our own. You would never look at the early Jerusalem church and say they were not a real church. Yes, they had serious, inexcusable problems. But this is the church with the Spirit freshly poured out, being led directly by the hand-picked apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obviously a real church, the true church, despite its sin. And the same goes for churches today and for Christians too, as individual believers. But we don't always act like that, do we? Here's this person or this church over here that has a theology different from mine. That's clearly not a real church or not a real Christian. Or here's this church over here and their pastor has got involved in some kind of a scandal. Obviously not a real church. Oh, this church over here, this church is full of gossip and division. That can't be a real church. No, a real church wouldn't look like that. Now, you wouldn't judge the Jerusalem church that way, so don't judge churches or Christians today that way. And that includes our own church and our brothers and sisters here. Don't you dare say that someone here is not a Christian just because their theology is a little different from yours. Don't leave this church and give up on it just because we're not perfect. We're not. Our unity as the people of God comes from one thing and only one thing. And that's the truth that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, the resurrected Lord who died for our sins. If you believe that, you are my brother or sister. If you believe that, I am your brother. So let's act like that. Brothers and sisters. Finally, another really important lesson that I think that we can learn from the fact that the early church is not perfect is that we should not look backward to the old Jerusalem, the early church. Instead, we should look forward to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, the people of God in Christ when he returns to make all things new. Let's look forward to the new Jerusalem, not backwards to the old. We don't need to go back to the early church. That's naive and unbiblical. There is not, and never has been, a pure church that is a perfect model for us to follow. How could there be? When will God's people be perfect? We look forward to that golden age that we know is coming, but we've only barely begun to taste it. We do not have a golden age to look back to. Not Bedford Community Church in the 80s, not the Church of the Reformation, and not the early church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. We do not have a golden age to look back to as Christians. Instead, the only golden age is the one we look forward to. This is part of why the book of Revelation is so important and so relevant to our lives. It tells us like no other book, what the people of God are supposed to be like. And what do the people of God look like? They look a bit like Nabil and Ravi, with their arms around each other and smiles on their faces, only because Jesus loves them both. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice before the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children."